The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to Revelation chapter 17, where we are ready to resume with verse 15. All right, the local church is where we come to get our spiritual batteries recharged. The inner man is built up out of the principles of Bible doctrine. And ultimately, of course, with other positive, like-minded believers, we have the blessings of fellowship and all of that. So that is a part, certainly, of our function and why we have assembled. The primary reason, of course, though, however, is to continue to pursue the knowledge of God with a recognition that it is this that makes the difference in the lives of believers. It is not all the programs and various things and gimmicks that people resort to, but it is the Word of God itself that actually is the agent of phase two sanctification. So it's time to make sure you're in fellowship, to rebound if necessary, and to do whatever else you need to do so that you can focus, concentrate, put aside distractions, and deal with the issues before us this evening. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the grace that continues to be operative in our lives, recognizing that through your Son, you have freely provided for us all things, beginning with our so great salvation, which we should be very careful to keep tabs on and to pursue the objectives with respect to phase two growth and the principles of SG3. We recognize that you do become a rewarder of those that diligently seek you. And pray as we approach your word this evening that God the Holy Spirit will bless our thinking and continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we are back here to Revelation 17, dealing with now the beginning of the explanation of the woman in particular. The angel, of course, the teaching angel, has been dealing primarily with the beast and that historic the nature of the mother-son cult throughout history, the final manifestation of which, of course, as we know, will be European Catholicism, and then, of course, the political alliance that is very key to all of this, and that is the ten kings, the ten horns there, who will have authority with the beast for an hour, for 1 hour specifically, again, the full time of Daniel's 70th week. So we are ready here now to move to the explanation more of the woman. And he said to me, the waters which you saw, where the prostitute sits, are peoples and multitudes and tongues and nations. There isn't really anything particularly here of any import in the exegesis. It's all pretty straightforward. You have the present indicative of the simple verb to say. He said to me, dative ego, the waters, nominative neuter plural of the definite article plus hudor. Which, relative pronoun host, you saw, aorist indicative of I me, on which, there is actually a Greek adverb here that's not translated in the English, the waters which you saw, well actually yes it is, I take that back, it's translated by the word where, on which or where, the prostitute, porne, again, sits, present deponent indicative, again the shift to the present. The idea here is that the woman has been sitting on these waters for some time and continues to sit. Sitting here, of course, being a figure for exercising power and authority and all of that over the object in view are peoples and multitudes and nations and tongues. Clearly here the waters are figurative. They are not literal. Are peoples, which is nominative masculine plural of laos, the simple term for peoples. Multitudes or crowds is ochlos, O-C-H-L-O-S. All of these are nominative masculine plurals, really predicate nominatives here. Are, and then you've got the to be verb, or the to be verb I me, are peoples, multitudes, nations, ethnos. Our word ethnic comes from this word for nations, and tongues. here, glossa, of course, meaning languages, not tongues as in the sense of your physical tongue, but here being a synonym in this context for multiple languages. Okay, point one, although the angel initially indicated that he would explain the images to John, thus far he has limited the interpretation to the beast that was seen carrying the woman. Two, he now turns explicitly to the woman and will complete the interpretation by describing the identity and the fate of the great prostitute. Three, this verse now introduces a fact that was not previously recorded by John but was mentioned by the angel in the introduction to the vision, and that's in verse 1 where he is just told, I will show you the judgment of the great prostitute who sits on many waters, and then he sees the woman sitting on the beast, but no mention is made again of the water specifically until we get to this point. And so here he explicitly brings the waters back into this. For in this case, we do not have to hazard any guesses about the fact that the waters are not to be taken literally, but are to be understood as representing something else. Five, as Walvoord has explained, when water is mentioned in Revelation, it should generally be taken literally. The fact that a symbolic meaning is specified, specifically assigned to it here, indicates that this is the exception to the usual rule. Six, the only other time out of the 18 times that water is used in this book, when one should not take it literally, was found in Revelation 12:15, where we noted that the water there that the serpent poured out of his mouth represented military aggression, not literal water. He didn't pour out literal water after the nation to try to drown it. But the concept, as we pointed out there, of being swept away in a flood, the enemies were viewed in multiple Old Testament passages, document that when enemies were coming into the land, that very often this imagery was used, that they would come in like a flooding river and overwhelm the people. And that's basically, again, my best guess at this point is this is the point just after the middle of Daniel's 70th week where Satan is confined to planet Earth in chapter 12, and he begins, this appears to me to be the Soviet attack that is prophesied about, for instance, in Ezekiel 38 and 39. Interpreters have wondered where to place that. I don't see that there's any other point in the book here that would allude to it. And we certainly would not expect a Soviet attack on Russia, or pardon me, on Israel, prior to the destruction of the United States. That does not fit militarily with what we know is going on in the world today. Certainly the Soviets are not amenable to the Israeli position. In fact, they are right now. Putin is involved in this attempted sale of a number of missiles and all that to the Syrians. So Russia generally has taken the side of the other nations down there that we have not taken. So when we sided with Afghanistan, Russia was against them, and so we financed them, in fact financed bin Laden and sent him up in order to fight Russia. And then, of course, when Russia withdrew and we no longer had any use for him, well, then, you know, we acted as treacherously as we always have in our foreign policy. Not that I'm any big fan of bin Laden's, don't read too much into that. But the point is, historically, we have had this history. If you go and do some research, you will find out that we have very often built these nations up militarily and economically, and then when it no longer suited our purpose, we abandoned them. And so we did it to the Shah of Iran. We did it in Turkey. We've done it in Vietnam. This is not new news, I don't think. So the only place I could see to place the Russian invasion of Israel, which is prophesied, would be somewhere after the fall of the U.S. and somewhere clearly before the Second Advent. It appears that this is the attack that Satan uses, is the Russian invasion to seek to completely wipe out Israel there, but again, just after the middle of Daniel's 70th week. No doubt, Antichrist will step up and claim to be the Savior in that situation, in that scenario. Although, of course, in fact, we know that the Soviet Union will be destroyed supernaturally, the vast majority of it, not completely, but the vast majority of their armies will be destroyed supernaturally on the mountains of Israel, that God himself does that. But it wouldn't be unusual, of course, for the Antichrist to take credit for that. So 7, while John never specifically mentioned seeing the waters, it is clear from verse 15 that he did. The waters, as the angel says, which you saw, where the harlot sits. Now, the question you would have to ask, I guess, if you wanted to agonize over this, which I don't, is she said it's seen sitting on the beast, and she's seen sitting on the water. So is the beast on the waters as well? There's nothing here that I could tell spatially to really define that for you. So I just left it at that. The idea here is that the fact that she's sitting on the beast and sitting on the waters is designed to convey her authority and her power over both entities. And again, she will obviously ride the Antichrist to great heights during the first half of Daniel's 70th week. And again, we will have to fix here, we would expect from what's coming up, the destruction of European Catholicism, the final form of the mother-son cult. We would expect that to not take place before, or not too much before, the middle of Daniel's 70th week. Now, we do know that after the middle of Daniel's 70th week, Antichrist is not going to tolerate any religious rivals. And so, since he is not, we would assume that the destruction has to come somewhere in a relatively short period of time, and the religions of the world, this particular religion in his kingdom, will be no more. There will still be religions in the world, no doubt. Now, why? One of the things you'd have to ask, and again, at what level this will become policy or how much sway Antichrist will have over the Middle East and the nations that are highly Islamic in character. We would not expect the rapture to make much of a change in the Islamic population of the world, given the fact that they tend to reject Jesus Christ as the Savior, as the unique person of the universe. But there's nothing ever seems to be mentioned of all this. And at present, I mean, it's the largest religion on the planet, with over a billion adherents. But it appears to be a non-factor for some reason during what we know of Daniel's 70th week. Religion has not been generally mentioned much throughout the book. And what we do have mentioned here specifically deals with the mother-son cult. But this also goes back to the fact that this is God's ancient enemy. And Islam is, you know, we might say, relatively speaking, a new kid on the block. Because it's a more of a religion that's come about later in time rather than something with tremendous ancient roots. So, 8, astonishingly enough, the four schools of interpretation, and again, there may be variations on these themes, but you generally have the preterist, the historicist, the idealist, and the futurist school when dealing with the interpretation of this book. And they are quite united on the fact that the woman is to be identified as Papal Rome, the final incarnation of the mother-son cult. In fact, if you read, I would say my guess is, we're talking 80-85% of interpreters out here have identified this as the same thing, no matter what their theological persuasion, no matter where they came from, they recognize the symbolism of all of this. Some, again, identified it as ancient Rome, but they recognize that it's Rome. And again, some for foolish reasons, because of the seven hills of Rome, which have nothing to do, as we pointed out, with the seven mountains. But they seem to be very unified on this. It's really quite unusual to see them so united on something that is so, we might look at it and say, well, Jesus seems kind of obscure, but interpreters throughout history have recognized this pretty well. So 9, the only exception seems to be found in the preterist school. And again, they largely believe that everything in the book is already fulfilled. And so they're looking at this as a done deal. Which Chilton and some others identify as Jerusalem. 10, he states that Jerusalem could be portrayed as being seated on many waters, i.e. the nations, because of the great and pervasive influence the Jews had had in all parts of the Roman Empire before the destruction of Jerusalem. But while the Jews had influence at some level within the empire, number one, I don't think I would characterize their influence as pervasive. For instance, when you see there in Acts where they drag Paul before the magistrate and all of that, and the guy doesn't want anything to do with it. He doesn't appear to be intimidated at all by the Jews, and basically tells them to go see to it themselves that this is not a political matter, this man is not a criminal, and I'm not going to deal with it. So I would tend to disagree with him at some level here that the Jews had this kind of pervasive influence throughout the empire. I don't think their influence was that great. Another thing, as we saw, their influence certainly would have been affected by that edict of Claudius, if you remember, when he banished the Jews from Rome and all of that. So this is not Jerusalem. There's just no way this is Jerusalem because of the Jerusalem's never occupied or had much authority over any national entity to speak of. At the heights of their power back under Solomon, it wasn't as though they influenced the whole world. They had a pretty good kingdom, and it was peaceful, but it wasn't as though they influenced the whole world by any stretch. So again, Jerusalem, he's missed the mark here on this one. He'll get other things right. Don't feel bad for him, but most of them have at least recognized what this is. So 11, in some cases, the preterist interpreters cite Ezekiel 16, 37 through 41. As being a prophecy that is now fulfilled by the Roman destruction of Jerusalem. But again, they look at Revelation 17, and they tell you that this has already happened. And so they have totally missed the point simply about the fact that the ten horns occur at the latter part of history. And of course, that's one of their deals. They can't really identify who the ten horns are, various Caesar's vassals, they say, but they couldn't identify him. So some of them will cite this, though, because of Ezekiel 16. Now, therefore, I shall gather all your lovers with whom you took pleasure. And a lot of this is dealing with, again, the concept of a whore or prostitute, in a metaphorical sense, obviously, religiously. Jerusalem prostituted itself with these false idols and with false religions throughout the world, as they would get involved with. Man, and certainly they're in Canaan. Therefore, I will give you, gather all your lovers with whom you took pleasure, even those you loved and all those whom you hated. So I shall gather them against you from every direction and expose your nakedness to them, that they may see all your nakedness. Thus I shall judge you like women who commit adultery or shed blood are judged. And I will bring on you the blood of wrath and jealousy. And I will give you into the hands of your lovers, and they will tear down your shrines, demolish your high places, strip you of your clothing, take away your jewels, and leave you naked and bare. They will incite a crowd against you, and they will stone you and cut you to pieces with their swords, and they will burn down your houses with fire and execute judgments on you in the sight of many women. Then I shall stop you from playing the harlot, and you shall no longer pay your lovers. And so they cite this coming destruction of Jerusalem. But Ezekiel, once again, deals with issues related to the time of the Babylonian captivity, that this is not, generally speaking, prophetic information for far, far, far in the future until you see certain passages, certainly, like in those days and at that time and that sort of thing, which you don't see, say, here in this passage. So again, while they cite that one, I don't find it satisfying or really explaining the verse. 12, however, they do not appear to deal with the fact that the prostitute is destroyed by a confederation of 10 kings and not by a single empire. 13, the waters are now explicitly identified for us as representing peoples, multitudes, nations, and tongues. 14, although the language is not precisely the same, the very similar phrase, tribe, people, tongue, and nation, is used several times in this book to denote that a global situation is in view as opposed to a local one. For instance, Revelation 5:9, we saw there with the great crowd that is assembled. And they sang a new song saying, "Worthy are you to take the book and break its seals, because you were slain and did purchase for God with your blood men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation." And again, that looks to be a universal situation. We're not talking about a limited deal here of simply saving the Jews, but this is a global situation that goes far beyond that. And 13:7, clearly under the principle of the Antichrist, to the extent that he can do it. It was given to him to make war with the saints and to overcome them. And here again, one of the key verses in my thinking that separates the saints from every tribe and people and tongue and nation. That there appears to be a distinction here made between Jewish believers, clearly, and it may encompass Gentile believers. Again, I'm still working on that. And in 14:6, here you have an eternal gospel being proclaimed and is clearly designed to be global in scope to those who live on the earth. And even, you might translate this, even to every nation and tribe and tongue and people. So while the difference here is that the term tribe is not used, the term multitudes, aklos, is substituted there for it. So 15, from the very relatively small beginning at the Tower of Babel, the woman has expanded her base of operations to encompass all the nations of the world. And one thing that you can quickly and readily do, if you're inclined to research it out, you can do research on Roman Catholicism, specifically European Catholicism, and you will see that they have adherents literally in every nation on the planet. They're all over the globe. And now they're all praying tonight because the Pope is sick. And so I don't know what they'll do if he dies. Maybe try to pray him back to life. We don't know. But it won't happen. So again, this entity, this organization, as you can see, has adherents everywhere. So 16, in that regard, religious Babylon serves as a satanic counterfeit of the kingdom of God. Which will eventually expand to dominate the world there as per the prophecy in Daniel when he talks about the stone cut out without hands would eventually become a great mountain and would eventually fill the earth. The messianic kingdom in the millennium will not have any peers and will not have any real rivals. And in the days of those kings, again, those 10 kings, the same 10 kings we're looking at now, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which will never be destroyed. And that kingdom will not be left for another people. It will crush and put an end to all these kingdoms. But it will itself endure forever. So 17, again, it is important to remember that we are dealing with an entity that has existed for thousands of years in various forms. It hasn't existed as Roman Catholicism. It's gone by various names, the Baal, the cult of the Baals in Israel there, Isis and Osiris in Egypt, and Cupid and Venus in Rome. And so it's had various incarnations, but it's always had its adherents. But we're focusing primarily on the final aspect of it that will exist at the time of Daniel's 70th week. We deal in Revelation 17 here with some of the history of it. But the reality is, of course, now we're talking about the time, verse 16 is the next verse we'll get to, of course, the actual time of the destruction. And that's where the emphasis has to lie. 18, throughout history, the Roman Catholic Church has exhibited the power to dominate the leaders of nations and those that dwell in the nations. Nine, this is truly an international organization that has no regard for boundaries, for national boundaries, and has exercised great control over the areas that she has infiltrated. 20, the use of the verb kathemai, to sit or sitting, is a vivid present tense to denote the ongoing nature of her domination and control of those that she rules. 21, the papacy had laid claim sporadically to the primacy of Christendom in the first 5 centuries A.D. But those claims had either been denied or ignored by those to whom they had been addressed. But we see a big change that comes about. Really, it begins in the 4th century A.D., somewhat with the rise of the monastic orders. But in the 5th centuries A.D., and even earlier than that somewhat, we see this organization beginning to flex her muscles, we might say, beginning to make the point that it's going to be Rome and nothing else, effectively. 22, in the records of the great councils of the 5th century, we can see the bishops of Rome coming to assume explicitly the dominant position, which their successors have continued to exercise over those they deem to be under their control. 23, at the Council of Nicaea in 325 AD, the sixth canon stated, "The Bishop of Alexandria shall have jurisdiction over Egypt, Libya, and Pentapolis." Effectively, basically now, going back and asserting apostolic authority to these men, that they have control over churches, over various churches. And that is the one real distinction, certainly one of the many, but a huge distinction, is that the apostles had authority over multiple churches. And so Paul could write to the Romans, or he could write to the Corinthians, or he could write to the Galatians. And they were all under his authority and in his canon, as we call the sphere of authority. The sphere of authority is called the kanon in the Greek. And so his sphere of authority included multiple churches. Ephesus, again, on and on. We see the churches he founded and all of that. But with the death of the apostles, this ended. It absolutely ended. There's no record anywhere, certainly in the second century, of these guys assuming authority over other churches. Now, there are records of churches writing back and forth to each other to encourage one another and all of that. But certainly by the end, and you see it very much as we have pointed out, why we do not endorse multiple authorities in the church is simply because you see it being phased out, certainly in the apostolic era there. And like Timothy, Paul could leave Timothy at Ephesus to work in that particular canon, but Timothy wasn't free to just run anywhere he wanted. He didn't give him authority over multiple churches. He only gave him authority over that one to Larry. We saw it with Titus in Crete. It wasn't as though Titus, this authority that they were given was delegated, number one. And number two, it was always temporary, because Titus was to wrap up his job in Crete, get back there, and meet up with Paul later on. So by the time, certainly, you see it very much in 1 Timothy there, which was written, I believe, in the early 60s, that Paul had the idea of one pastor and multiple deacons. And you see it in Revelation. You have to the messenger of the church of so-and-so. Right. It never uses a plural. And so this is why we do not believe in a plurality of elders, because you don't have, one, it's not set forth in the scripture, but some of the people's problems is they don't understand that the pastor teacher and the shepherd and the overseer is all the same guy. And so they got this hierarchy of leadership up there that you really don't need. And effectively, let's face it, anybody that's ever played any any sporting deals on any team, anybody that's ever been in the military, you can really only effectively follow one drummer. And the same's true spiritually. You can't really effectively follow multiple drummers. You'll have divided loyalties. And if your loyalties are divided, you'll end up with all kinds of problems. And then you begin, and I've seen it happen before to believers. I don't know that it happens, I don't know what's happening to anybody here. Hopefully not. But I've seen believers set out there and their authority or their loyalties got divided. And they'd sit there and then suddenly they were way more critical of the pastor than they had been. And it's the same guy teaching the same way, of course, but suddenly he's no good now. And you wonder, well, what brought all that about? And a lot of it, really, you come to find out later, oh, well, they were doing this and this and pursuing this and they were listening to these fundies over here and this didn't seem to jive, and so rather than throw the fundy stuff out, they embraced that. And so, again, there's no indication at all that I can see in the scripture that there's more than one pastor in view per local church. This is why we don't have assistant pastors and all of that sort of stuff. And certainly you can't build any kind of a case for the hierarchies they've developed with youth pastors and children's pastors and this pastor and that pastor. And I hear, sometimes guys will talk, and people don't always know exactly what you believe, and they'll just, spill their guts and say, well, our pastor's off doing this and the associate pastor's teaching, and I'm just looking at him like, what? If the pastor's sick, take a night off, and he's not supposed to be off doing other stuff. So I don't see any mandate in here from my marching orders to go off and like teach some other group or do any of that. You got one congregation. You got one flock. Your job is to take care of them. That's the shepherding deal. So again, these people began to usurp authority, and began to assert the fact that they had more authority than the pastor of, say, a local church had. And this gets into chaos real quick. We'll see. 24, the authority of Rome continued to grow over the years. And by 1302 AD, Boniface VIII asserted papal authority over the temporal powers of the world. In the Unum Sanctum Bull, a bull is basically just a formal pronouncement that they would make. And they called them bulls because they were sealed with a lead bull. They were documents and they were sealed. They had this official stamp on them or seal, and so they became known as bulls. So what he said was, urged by faith, we are obliged to believe and maintain that the church is one holy Catholic. Catholic really just means universal. Now, unfortunately, it has acquired a whole new meaning throughout the ages. And also apostolic. Well, the church is apostolic in the extent and to the degree that it embraces the apostolic faith. But there's nothing about apostolic power or authority offered to the church with the death of the apostles. And certainly you see at the end of the book of Revelation, as we pointed out there, in the New Jerusalem, the foundation stones are 12 in number, and there's 12 apostles. There haven't ever been any more. So really, if you had just a little bit of doctrine and some logic and you could read the Bible, you could figure out that a lot of the stuff they say is junk and you shouldn't endorse it. There's never been more than 12 apostles for those. And they're running around people today who say they're apostles. Well, we believe in her firmly, and we confess simplicity that outside of her there is neither salvation nor the remission of sins. And now here's where they begin to start to insert the idea that if you're not a member of the Catholic Church, you can't go to heaven. And this began to take root and fester and grow. And then ultimately, of course, this gets into the Inquisitions and various things they did, that in the name of God, they're going to go out and kill these infidels who are not members of the church, or under the penalty of torture and all of that, convince them that they should join the Catholic Church. Now, you know, if they start showing up with machine guns and telling you you're going to join the Catholic Church, well, you might want to join at some point. Who knows? Or they may just shoot you. Obviously, I don't think they're not doing this certainly as much today, and certainly not at that level. So, hence, we must recognize the more clearly that spiritual power surpasses in dignity and in nobility any temporal power, i.e., now the church is more powerful than the rulers of the earth. And so, as spiritual things surpass the temporal. Thus, we see very clearly also the payment, benediction, and consecration of the tithes, but the acceptance of power in itself and by the government even of things. For with truth as our witness, when people start telling you that, duck. It belongs to spiritual power to establish the terrestrial power and to pass judgment if it has not been good. Oh. So now, according to their doctrine, the Catholic Church, they would reserve this for themselves. But any spiritual power, any pastor, could therefore say, well, you know, I don't like the king in my country, and therefore I don't have to obey him. And as a matter of fact, I want him out of office. And they would say, well, yes, the church can do that. No, it can't. There's nothing at all in the scripture that suggests that. And certainly you would think that Jesus, who was completely righteous and perfect at every point, would have recognized, you know, maybe that Pilate was an idiot, and or that Herod was a jerk, and he did. Matter of fact, we saw when he was before Herod, he wouldn't even speak to him. And that, you know, is the ultimate insult, to stand there and be questioned, and you just ignore him. What? I'm not talking. And he wouldn't answer him. And so, but he didn't very well tell his apostles, you know, we got to get these guys out of power. We got to take these people down. And certainly, I mean, anyone, if you any study of Roman history and the Caesars, you don't have to know much about that to know that Tiberius and Caligula and Claudius and Nero and Domitian and some of these guys were real idiots. I mean, and very hostile to the truth and engaged in all kinds of stuff. But you don't see Paul telling believers or pastors, hey, you need to be doing this, and that you just can't find it. You know, he tells them to be occupied with the teaching of the word and all that, but not these other things. So this is why, generally speaking, we tell people, look, you're not going to clean up the devil's world. It is the devil's world, and it's going to remain the devil's world. And we can expect it, unfortunately, to deteriorate. This doesn't mean that as a believer you shouldn't vote or you shouldn't pay your taxes or you shouldn't be obedient. All those things are still in place. But, again, to be, you know, and I've heard, you know, theoretically, quote, doctrinal pastors say that, you know, they firmly believe that there was a place for assassination given the right set of circumstances. What verse is that? Where's that one in there? We can kill the king. We can kill the king if we don't like what he's doing. Now, that's a nice doctrine. Unfortunately, it's a little unscriptural. No, you can't. You have to be obedient to the laws of the land, such as they are. So, with truth as our witness again, behold, thus has accomplished the prophecy of Jeremiah concerning the church and the ecclesiastical powers. Behold, today I have placed you over nations and over kingdoms and the rest. Therefore, if the terrestrial power, terrestrial means of the earth, of course, if you're not familiar with that, it will be judged by the spiritual power. But if a minor spiritual power heir, i.e. one of his little bishops out here, it will be judged by a superior spiritual power, i.e. the Pope. But if the highest power of all heir, it can be only judged by God and not man. And, of course, part of Catholic doctrine was that the Catholic Church couldn't err. Which, this is kind of a nice little deal you get going here. It's circular reasoning, you know. God has put me, you know, you start, say, take it with a pastor. God puts the pastor, God the Holy Spirit appoints pastor teachers to their place of deal. Okay, so God the Holy Spirit's appointed me, right? I think anybody, a cursory study of Scripture, you can document that point. But since God the Holy Spirit put me here, I must be perfect. Well, wait a minute. There's nothing in the Scripture that said that. That's an assumption and a huge leap of faith and stupid on top of that. Pastors aren't perfect. And any idea that they are sets them up for this sort of, they're going to play Pope. And this is one of the things we warn against and say there in 1 Peter 5, where the pastors are exhorted to shepherd their flock, but not by lording authority over them, i.e. playing Pope over their life. You have to let your flock at some level grow up by themselves in their own time, at their own rate. They're going to do good things. They're going to do bad things. They're going to do things that have you scratching your head. They're going to do things where you're really proud of them one day, and the next day they'll just fall all over themselves. You just have to deal with that. But, number one, it doesn't mean that the pastor is perfect, and therefore, because he's in a position of authority, he can't make mistakes. Good grief. That is just a recipe for disaster when people start believing that. So, but this has, again, been the doctrine and dogma of the Catholic Church for years. So, 25, as church historian Edwin Bennett, or Richard M. Bennett, rather, has clearly understood, control of civil law and law among European nations is what the Catholic Church thrived on during the Dark and Middle Ages. They're called the Dark Ages for a reason, by the way. And it was basically because the light of the Word of God, see, the Catholics took the Word of God out of people's hands. And they said, you know, you can't figure it out by yourself. You need a teacher. That's true at one level. You do. But to take that and make it dogma, you can't go home and fundamentally read a book, say Proverbs or, I mean, obviously some books are harder than others. But you can't profitably read some verses and understand them for yourself. You can. I mean, there are verses. And if you think you can just read any verse and understand it, I'll challenge you. I'll give you some I want you to explain to me. And if you got all those prophecies, say, that Jacob gave back there in Genesis 50 or 49, whatever chapter it was, I think it was 49, you got all that all worked out, well, let me know. I'd like to know some of the particulars of that. So clearly, obviously, you need some tools, and we're not advocating that, but the point is they basically took the word of the God out of the hands of people and basically reserved it for themselves, and so effectively you take the light out of the world and you end up with darkness. This control was the primary underpinning of her power during the 600 years of the Inquisition and the growth of her religious power system generally throughout the centuries. Her ability to grow in strength and numbers is always in proportion to her legal agreements with any nation. In the nations where she has legal concordance with civil governments, she succeeds both in holding down the gospel and in simultaneously furthering her position as the keeper of the ubiquitous, highly sensuous, and most effective sacramental system known to modern man. And so the Catholic Church, you know, basically they promote their dogma, and they basically say, look, if you're not a member of the Catholic Church, you can't go to heaven. And even if you're a member of the Catholic Church, you've got to take the sacraments, because this is how grace is administered to you. And grace comes through the rituals. And so you would see, like today, I was watching the news, and the Pope was really sick, and so they're all standing around, they're all lighting candles. Why are they lighting candles? How does that help sickness? I mean, maybe I ought to take that to my doctor and ask him. Is there something I'm missing here? Does lighting candles make people well? I couldn't see any medical, you know, deal, because it's their ritual. It's their ritual, they believe, and guess what? It's not effective. They can light millions of candles. It won't cure the guy. So the structure of the Roman Catholic Church is a totalitarian hierarchy. It must never be forgotten that the Roman papacy is an absolute, unlimited, tyrannical monarchy, a worldly, secular government. It has its territorial dominions. It had its court, ambassadors, detective force, legislature, jurisprudence, advocates, prison, bank, taxes, concordats, ambitious plans and policies, and is more widely spread than any secular nation and entrenched in many countries. 26, it is estimated that over 1 billion people belong to this organization worldwide. And the Catholic Church exists in virtually every nation on the planet. And 27, there is little doubt that the Roman Catholic Church is actively pursuing an agenda that brings all religions together under a single banner, theirs. And then basically what they want to do is, you know, bring us idiots back into the fold. We've foolishly rejected Catholicism, and so they recognize that, well, we've got problems, but they haven't given up on us. That's because they're so loving, see. However, for the Middle Ages, they would be killing us. So 28, there has been an active attempt to bring, and these are their words, not mine, churches with defects. Well, if they're defective, why would you want them? Back into the fold of the Roman Catholic Church, which has conducted ecumenical negotiations with Anglicans, Evangelical Protestants, Mennonites, Lutherans, and others to achieve the desired unity. 29, evangelicals and Catholics together, the Christian mission in the third millennium. Now that sounds impressive, doesn't it? Well, it's a 25-page document attempting to foster ecumenical unity. And astonishingly enough, it was originated by Chuck Colson and Catholic social critic Richard John Newhouse. Was signed by 40 noted evangelical and Catholic leaders, including Pat Robertson, heads of the Home Mission Board and Christian Life Commission of the Southern Baptist Convention, Bill Bright, founder of the Campus Crusade for Christ, Mark Knoll of Wheaton University. Some people still think Wheaton's the cat's meow. Jesse Miranda, head of the Assemblies of God, Richard Maugh, president of Fuller Seminary, J.I. Packer, a noted author, and Herbert Schlossberg, Anglican leader. And the irony is that these people ought to be separating from this organization, and now they're attempting to merge with it. And there's been this sort of fundamentalist groundswell beginning probably somewhat in the 60s, but more into the 70s, and it was really spearheaded at some level by the charismatic movement that basically said, look, we've all got to get together. They would take verses that were true on a certain level, and they would try to make them true universally. Jesus prayed that the church would all be one. There in John 17, for instance. So they say, look, we've got to drop all our distinctives and get together under one banner. No, thank you. Pass. And you look at what some of these people are doing, some of their agendas, and what is under their banner, and I'll stay separate from it, thanks. And again, the fact that these people are endorsing this kind of stupidity speaks volumes about where they're coming from. And but see, they don't want to alienate these people. And, you know, while I wouldn't go out of my way to alienate them, like on my job out there, my boss happens to be Catholic. And so, you know, I was doing some work out there one day, and a guy wandered in, and he picks up my deal on religious babble and says, what's this? Not my boss. He didn't pick it up. I would have just cringed and ran then, probably. But... So he laid it down back there on my boss's desk. I was like, well, here's an accident looking to happen. And so my boss picks up, religious babbling, what's this all about? I said, oh, it's Don's. Well, it was. I gave it to him. I said, oh, it's Don's. He didn't mean to leave it there. Here, I'll put it up here. So I took it. I mean, so I, you know, you don't want to intentionally undermine these people or offend them on a personal level. But no, we're not going to compromise with you people either on the religious level. So you have to maintain, again, a witness as much as you can without being offensive, as much as you can not be offensive. But if they, like, if my boss knew what I believe, he'd probably kill me or certainly fire me or something. I don't know. But he never asks, and until he asks, okay. We can coexist here in the office. I'm not here to evangelize you. I'm here to work. This is my niche, and that's what I'm supposed to be doing. So if he asks, you know, and he's asked a couple of things about what we do and why we don't do special stuff for Christmas and Easter, and, you know, I said, well, we just teach the Bible. And he finally got it, but he doesn't answer, you know, he doesn't ask anymore. So again, 31 now here, this is merely the beginning of the ecumenical push that will seek to organize all religions under the banner of the Roman Catholic Church. 32, it seems reasonable to conclude that this massive worldwide organization will undoubtedly become one of the major religious players, that should be, left on planet Earth following the rapture. In my opinion, I mean, if you've got all believers off the planet now, at least momentarily, you got those 144,000 Jewish believers that have been sealed on a worldwide basis, but they're all over the planet. They're not really isolated in one spot. And you're going to have Islam and then whatever of the Eastern religions, you know, Buddhism and all that, Taoism, all their various religions over there, which are all somewhat the same, but they have their little differing, you know, deals. But Catholicism is going to be the dominant worldwide religion, you'd figure, because they're going to have more adherents now than anybody. Once you take out, and I assume they will lose some at the rapture, because surely there are believers in the Catholic Church. I mean, I've talked to some. If they really studied very hard, they'd get out of it, but that has to come to people in their own time. Just as, you know, if I'd have studied a little harder, I'd have probably got away from the Southern Baptist before I did. But you grow up as you grow up. And you'll go through good times, again, hard times, difficult times. And some days, weeks, months, you may want to throw in the towel. You got to just keep plugging and not let it all get to you. So they're going to be, if not the major player, certainly one of them that's left. And 33, this is based on the fact that they are seeking salvation by works, which is precisely what millions are doing, especially in this organization, will be left behind and will no doubt continue to pursue the religion that they have based their hopes on. I don't think that after the rapture, a whole bunch of them are going to say, hey, you know what? This organization's bankrupt. No. The evil after the rapture no doubt will continue to intensify and get worse, just as the religious world will probably get worse after we're gone. There's a certain level at which we're like salt and we're like light, and salt obviously is a preservative. You're the salt of the earth. Part of what we do here is there's a blessing factor by association. Just because we're here, God withholds certain things. And people are blessed by being associated with positive believers sometimes at various levels. People on your job get certain things that go their way simply because you're there. Now, they don't know it. They won't get it probably. But it does happen. And so who knows what, you know, wherever you have your local church at in Sarasota, Sarasota have been spared simply because there's a local church here doing the job and all of that. So, and obviously, none of us have been taken out in any of the hurricanes or any of that, so that's good. So 34, the Catholic Church will no doubt continue on the path it has chosen and may very well attract a new following after the rapture. Immediately, remember, after the rapture, this whole thing is going to take an overt supernatural turn. And they're going to be claiming to represent God, obviously. And people may become quite much more interested in religion. Not that they always haven't been at some level. But they're going to have to explain certain things. You're going to have to deal with the two witnesses. Now, what are they? Are they of God or are they of Satan? And you'll have to figure all that out. So 35, as we will find out the immense influence of this organization. And this organization has their own UN delegate. Did you know that? This isn't even a country. I mean, it's a little bitty city inside of Rome, inside the Rome city limits. And they've got their own UN delegation. Well, how did that happen? How come we can't get one of those? Well, I don't know who we'd send, but So the immense influence of this organization will not save her. I'll send Joe when her lovers decide that she is expendable. He can be our agent out there. Joe will represent Grace Bible Church. Whatever he says goes. All right, but we won't let it go to his head. All right, chapter verse 16 here. And the 10 horns which you saw, and the beast, these will hate the harlot, the prostitute, and will make her desolate and naked, and will eat her flesh and burn her up with fire. And the 10 horns, rather, deka with the term for horns again, keras, K-E-R-A-S, which relative pronoun host you saw, aorist indicative of Idon, and the beast, Therion, again, these, a combination of, the beast obviously, see, this is another whole thing, was that at some point, we do know that three of these nations rebel against the beast. But they seem to be unified at this point, which, so tentatively, I mean, at this point, I place, again, the destruction of this organization somewhere around the middle of Daniel's 70th week. It could be just before, it could be just after, but somewhere in that time frame. And you got to imagine the worldwide upheaval that's going to be going on. The United States gets destroyed. Less than 6 months later, European Catholicism is taken out. And the Soviet invasion of Israel is underway. And you've got all these things going. I mean, the world is going to be as much as chaotic as it is now. I mean, it's going to go up exponentially once this thing starts to unravel. And once it starts unraveling, it unravels real, real fast. And the world is ill-prepared, as we know, to deal with it. This confederation will hate. Future active indicative of the verb meseo, which means to hate or detest something. So it's a very strong verb. These will hate the prostitute, hey porne, and will make her desolate. The word eremao basically means to reduce to a desert. E-R-E-M-O-O. Eremos means a desert or a wilderness. And so the idea here is a huge depopulation is going to happen. They're going to go after the Catholic leadership. And oh, they know where they are. They make no secrets about where they are. You can find them. So the word means, again, to make desolate, to lay waste, reduce to nothing. And it really focuses on, again, no inhabitants. Typically speaking, people did not live out in the desert. They tried to avoid this place. It was quite unusual. For instance, when John the Baptist was out there in the wilderness, everybody recognized it was weird that people just didn't live out there. It wasn't habitable, generally speaking. So these will hate the prostitute and will make her desolate. And will make her desolate and, well, make actually is poieo, the verb future active indicative, to make or do. They will make her, literally you've got a perfect active part or perfect passive participle of the verb eremao there, to make desolate. Again, it's a periphrastic construction in some ways. They will make her a desolation. And naked, gumnos, G-U-M-N-O-S. Again, the word gym or gymnasium comes from this because the Greek athletes, of course, as you know, used to compete in the nude. And so this is where the word comes from, but it actually means naked. Naked or exposed. And her flesh, you got definite article here of sarx, S-A-R-X, and then the genitive of autos, her flesh they will eat for themselves. Future deponent indicative here of estio. And again, some of these verbs that are classified as deponents, in Greek deponency, the idea is it's an active verb, but it's passive in form, but active in medium. But the more I've studied this, and the more I've thought about it, it appears to me that a lot of these verbs really have a middle force anyway. And maybe that's why they have the middle passive ending in the Greek is the same. And so when you have the middle passive ending, they would tend to say, well, they call them deponents because they were active verbs. But when you eat, you eat for yourself, as near as I can tell. You know, when you dress, you put on clothes, you do it for yourself. You participate in this, and that's the whole idea of the Greek middle voice, is that you both perform the action and you participate in the results or the benefits of it. And so words like bathing or sitting or eating or drinking, all of this, these all have, they tended to take middle passive forms. And so they call them deponents, but I don't know that they are deponent. I think there really is a middle force to every one of them, if you look at them. So they will eat her up for themselves. It emphasizes, again, the fact that they both do it and participate. And her is autos. And they will her they will burn with fire. Katakaio is the verb. K-A-T-A-K-A-I-O. Three times, and this is a strong one. It means to burn up, to consume with fire, or literally to incinerate. With, here you have in, with the instrumental of pur, which is the term for fire. All right, well, I'm not going to dive into this tonight. We've got a couple of minutes left. I do know that, back to the announcement which I made before, if you will let Clay know tonight, if you are interested in coming, some of the things I can tell you, it'll probably be like snack food and that sort of thing. It'll be bring your own bottle. We don't supply free liquor for anybody, beer, whatever you happen to want to drink, all of that. So the game doesn't begin until late. I think it's, 6 or 6:30 or something like that. So I don't know what time we would start, probably roughly 6 or something, but we will, again, once we have a figure, we will get you the particulars and then let everybody definitely know tomorrow night or Sunday morning. Thank you, Father, for the privilege of studying your word. May God the Holy Spirit sanctify this information to our souls in Christ's name. Amen.